Good evening. We're in James chapter 1 in verse 12. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your goodness towards us, God, for your mercy, for your grace. And Father, I pray tonight our hearts would just receive instruction from you, God, that you'd be our teacher. You'd build us up, Lord, and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have been reading through James since we started here, but Romaine once said, if you have any problems at all, read James. It'll fix it because it's going to seek out the core of whatever's going on in your heart. James, again, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of Jerusalem. You know, as we would think of those two things, that would give him a tremendous status in many people's eyes in his day. I mean, you know, Jerusalem was where it all started. Jerusalem was the hub of Christianity at that time. And here he was, the acting pastor over Jerusalem, the apparent leader when they all got together for a council in the book of Acts. And yet we see in James that same brokenness and humility that we see in all of those that were raised up by the Lord, a sense of just pushing away all privilege and all things that would come with any title. He didn't start the book of James with James, the brother of Jesus and the greatest pastor on earth. You know, he started it with James, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of God. One who had given up all of his rights over to another one's will. James, who had yielded himself to his older brother that he grew up with, that he came to recognize was the promised Messiah and God in human flesh among us. And so he was a man who had a certain insight. The history of that time that James wrote this, the Apostle Paul was out preaching the gospel in all over the world. And where Paul went and preached, there were Judaizers that followed after him that in essence believed that now that the Gentiles were saved, they needed to be Judaized. They needed to be converted fully over to Judaism, including circumcision and all the Old Testament law and everything else. And so Paul would go in, he would break up that ground, preach the gospel, people would get saved, they would hear the message of the grace of God. And then these other guys, after Paul would leave, would come in with their false doctrines, promoting a doctrine that said you're not really saved by faith alone, but that there had to be works and actions to add to your salvation. Now, some of those who went out did what they did in the name of James. And it's interesting what gets done in the name of somebody that that person does not approve of. Over the years, I've seen a lot of things done in the name of Chuck Smith that I know Chuck had nothing to do with. You know, there are people that appoint themselves, but then will try to associate themselves with somebody who seems important. And these guys went out, and so you could have had the impression in that first church that there was a problem between Paul and James. There was not. They were on the same page. They preached the same gospel. And as we look at the book of James, he is writing to those tribes, to the Jews and his brothers in the Lord that were scattered throughout the world. And he starts off just telling them that, you know, it count it all joy when you fall into different trials, when you go through difficulty in your Christian experience. Don't look at it as a horrible thing, but count it joy. I don't think he was promoting a kind of Pollyanna happy face Christianity where you deny the reality of difficulty. But he was saying that deep inside every believer, there is that knowledge that God is working everything towards a good purpose and a good end. And whatever comes into our life, we can count it as joy, knowing that it's from the hands of the Lord. Where we left off last week is we were talking about wisdom. James said, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God, and God will give it to you. But not to ask with a duality in your heart, doubting. You can't be a double-minded Christian that wants to live for this world and live for God at the same time. A person whose faith is not single, is not really resting on the Lord, James said, don't let that person think they'll get anything. You know, but if you ask God, he will give you wisdom. I talked a while in our last study about wisdom. What is it? You know, when I study the wisdom of God, oddly enough, I came down to a pretty simple answer myself, and that is God knows what he's doing. It's that simple. And if we want wisdom, what we really want is for God to put in our heart the knowledge, and not just the knowledge, but the capacity to use that knowledge rightly in the moment. The capacity to use wisdom. I talked about Solomon, who had great wisdom and yet didn't seem to have the capacity to apply it to his own heart. He could look into other people's situations and knew what to do to the point that it amazed the whole world, that people traveled long distances just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He wrote Proverbs and things that, you know, he's one of the most quotable guys there ever was. He could just look at a problem and come up with a one-liner that settled it and had tremendous wisdom. And yet his own life was a dismal failure. He took over a kingdom at its zenith when David had brought into subjection all the lands that had once been promised to Abraham. They weren't occupied by the Jews, but during the reign of David, the kingdom actually exerted its influence over the entire area that God promised. By the time Solomon turned over and died and gave the kingdom over, it was a divided kingdom with a civil war breaking out. You know, he didn't leave things in very good shape. And so wisdom is one of those things that we need to apply and say, God, don't just give me wisdom to have other people look on and go, wow, that person has wisdom. I would rather everybody thought me a fool, but God gave me wisdom in my own life, that I applied it to my own heart, and that I put it to action in a way that glorified God. Now, ask wisdom. Now, the poor and the rich, we touched upon that. There's more to come on that in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Out of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Every man, every woman that goes through temptation and wins the battle and is approved, they've been through the fire, so to speak, and they come out of it, is blessed. You know, the Lord says that that man is happy and blessed. And yet James immediately, when he's saying, you know, when you go through temptation and you have a victory over that temptation, you'll get a crown of life from the Lord. But he immediately jumps. He knew human nature well enough that he knew he had to close a door that people would naturally assume, and that is God tempts you. No, he doesn't. God does not tempt anybody. There is no way God would ever entice you to do evil. You have the capacity all on your own to do it. You have the capacity just with the normal things in life to have temptation, because it is in us to sin. It's not in God. And so temptation never comes from the Lord. Think that one through. What did Adam say when God asked him what was going on? The woman. Lord, you know, Adam, have you eaten of the fruit? Lord, the woman. Blame shifting. But did you catch his full blame shift? The woman whom you gave me. I was fine by myself. I was doing great. But God, you set the stage for all of this. In a way, God, this must be indirectly your fault, isn't it? Do you see the problem with when we have sin in our heart, when we go through temptation, we have to be very careful that we don't say God had anything to do with it. He had nothing to do with it. You know, sin originates in us. And by the way, we don't need Satan to entice us. We can do it all on our own. Sin is not something you can blame shift to anybody. You can't blame it on the person next to you, the circumstances that were presented in front of you. Well, Lord, you know, I wouldn't have fallen if this wouldn't have happened. You're blaming God. You're saying, God, you're the sovereign, you're in control of circumstances. You allowed me to be in that circumstance where that particular sin I'm vulnerable to is right in front of me. I really couldn't help it. Yes, you could help it. That's why we're guilty sinners, is because we can help it and we don't. But when you are tempted, when things come along, and we all are, whether it's a temptation to anger or a temptation to one of the bodily lusts of food or whatever, or drugs or alcohol, there's all kinds of things that tempt different people. We all are made of the same stuff. There's nothing that happens to any of us that isn't common. But God will provide a way of escape. And if we don't take the way of escape, it's our fault. And so James is saying, when you're tempted and you get through it, it's not every man that suffers from the same thing, but we all suffer from the same sort of things. And you know, when we sin, it starts with desire. It builds, which gives birth to sin. And it's in us. There is that final statement, and sin produces death. Sin kills you. Especially, you know, you can be as a Christian just kind of a Night of the Living Dead Christian. You know, you can be killed in your heart because of sin. Your joy can be taken from you. You can get to where you can't sleep at night. It can destroy your health. It erodes away at your conscience. You know, sin is a horrible thing and to be avoided. And James makes it very clear that there's a process that we go through. And I've shared before that the earlier in the process you recognize sin is coming, the easier it is to conquer it. That is to say, it's easier to kill a lion's cub than to wait for it to be full grown and then try to do battle with it. When you first see in your heart a wrongful desire, a wrongful thing, that's the place to deal with it. Because if you play with that, it grows into something. It turns into more. Sin usually brings with it a whole company of other sins. Whatever we get drawn into, it draws a whole company of things with it, doesn't it? A person who falls to something they know they shouldn't do, like alcohol or whatever, the next sin that comes with it is lying. And that brings with it other complications, a breakdown of all kinds of things in our life. And it eats us alive. Let's go to Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm 32, David talking about a time when he had sinned and hadn't got right with the Lord over it. In Psalm 32, 3, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when you may be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come near unto me. I love his heart being poured out. You see, he couldn't sleep day and night. This ate away at him. You know, it's interesting how many health problems are tied together with a bad conscience. You know, our society has spent millions of dollars trying to figure out how to heal people of feeling guilty. And the one thing they won't come to terms with is that people are guilty. And they need to come to God. And that's where we find the complete letting go of our guilt before the Lord, as he forgives us. And so when it's full blown. So then he says, be not deceived. Know who God is. Our God is perfect. In him is no shadow. There is nothing but perfect light in God. He is the Father, and all good things come from him. You know, if we could just learn to fully enjoy the good things God has given us and to be content with them and to give full thanks and to have hearts that are grateful and appreciate what God has done, I think we would be less tempted by the other thing. One of the problems is we live under this very often a sense of guilt about everything. You know, I know a lot of people who have suffered a long time, and they can't even enjoy when God is giving them something to enjoy. I shared with you before about being in a commune where they didn't believe in eating tasty food and sneaking away and getting ice cream and feeling guilty about it. And I look back at that now, and I can almost see God just smiling at me going, you know, it's like a dad taking his kid out for ice cream and then the kid won't eat it. And because he thinks his dad's just tricking him, you know, that dad just made ice cream taste good so that he could make him learn how to live without something or whatever. You know, it was like it was this evil trick of the enemy that almost ate me alive, because I felt guilty by nature anyhow. And then I got associated with a Christian group that fed into that even more. And I just felt guilty about everything all the time. What a joy it was to discover that I'm really loved by God, and that when I confess, I'm really free. And to discover that the good things that come down from above, all good things come from him. And we can give him thanks for that. And the mess that we make of our lives is our own fault. We can't blame him for that. So James goes on, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The implanted word. You ever realize when you're a Christian that God implanted his word in your heart? This verse is interesting, because one thing we have here is the overflow of wickedness. And one way to translate that into the English would be the leftovers of our former sinful self. The residual, the overflow of what we once were is still here present with us. And yet simultaneously we have the Word of God that's been crafted. It's not just, I don't know what the Bible is to you, but it's not just a book. It's not just, here is what God once said. The Bible is, thus saith the Lord. Not thus said the Lord. But it's what he's saying today. The Bible is living. And when I became a Christian, God's word was implanted in my heart. You know, many of you know, I became a Christian not in church, but on LSD up in the mountains freaking out. And I called out on the name of the Lord. And he brought me down off the drugs. He healed my shattered mind. You know, he restored me right there on the spot. And before I ever went to church or read the Bible, I knew the truth. By the time I started sitting there and listening to Bible studies in church, I knew when the pastor was speaking the truth. And somehow I knew when I walked into a church and it wasn't true. You know, I already had the word in my heart. I didn't have all the right words for the word, but I knew when I heard truth when it was truth. It was already grafted into me. And most of the Bible studies that I can say throughout my life that have impacted me are merely a confirmation of what God has already implanted. Isn't that true of you? I mean, when you leave church and something really ministered to you, it was already there in your heart. And when I speak about it, it's just confirming what the Holy Spirit's already doing. If it's not the living word and God's not working in your heart, you know, and it may be, you know, I've sat through whole Bible studies and just had one brief statement be the thing that would touch my whole life. In fact, I've been in Bible studies before when the pastor would say one thing and I wouldn't hear anything else because God would make that so alive to me. It's like he took me aside and he and I were talking while the pastor was continuing on. I've often wondered when I've just talked too long, when God's already said his part, but I keep going anyhow because I have time to fill up here. You know, there's sometimes a simple word from a brother, a simple statement, it just confirms that grafted word. And so James tells us, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear. That's a hard one. Quick to hear. To slow down. And to really listen to other people. I know when I have a friend who really knows how to listen to me, who knows how to take what I'm saying and feed it back to me in a way that I realize he's really understanding me. He's not challenging, not asking trick questions, but really a good listener, swift to hear. You know, that heals people. So often, you know, I've talked with people and had them later talk about how our conversation changed their life. And I look back, I didn't say anything. I just listened to them and prayed with them. You know, when I tell people what I think, they rarely remember and it doesn't usually change their life. But, you know, there's something that we need to learn to be, you know, slow to speak and quick to listen. We need to take our mouth and that part of us. I don't know what it's like for you, but I can get around a bunch of guys and one of them will start telling a story about something in their life and it makes me think of a story and I'm just waiting for them to finish so I can say mine. And then after I say mine, somebody else is just waiting for me to finish and they'll usually one-up me and then I'm thinking of a story that'll one-up theirs and we can get into this competitive mode to where we're not really listening. To where when somebody's talking to us, we're too preoccupied thinking about what we should be saying or what we should do. I remember early on in the ministry trying, when people would come and want to talk to me about something, trying not to be nervous. It's a terrifying thing to go from being a carpenter who didn't expect to be a pastor to all of a sudden people going, well, Pastor John, can you tell me, you know, I need some advice. I'm going, I don't have any advice. The only thing I knew before being a pastor was if it didn't work, was get a bigger hammer. You know, hit it harder, cut it down and start over. I don't know. And people would come and I would find myself so intimidated with the thought of what am I supposed to be doing here? What is my job? What is my role? That early on, I was a very poor listener. I would be too preoccupied trying to worry about what's right and wrong and not just really listening. You know, we can have our own problems, our own things going on, all kinds of things that keep us from being those that are swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to put things in word. Think it through before you say it. You know, I enjoy when conversation is casual. And the topic isn't fixed. You're just sitting with people and it's going from one topic to an X. But you know, there's times when conversation gets focused And we need to be careful what we say. We can hurt people very easily. We can say something careless and misdirect somebody. Words can be very destructive. And I don't want to live under the pressure that everything I say in every moment is going to be quoted and I'm, you know, going to be taken as doctrine. But when I get up to teach, I'm aware that what I say is going to influence people. And I've noticed that people, if I say something that's not balanced, there are people that are going to run with that and go to a place that's not balanced. And I have to stop and think, when I say this, do I need to say what I don't mean as well as what I mean? Do I need to close the extreme that they could run to with this? And we need to weigh our words and you know, be slower to speak. And then no wrath. Not to be, give yourself over to anger. It's too easy. I can have a pretty bad temper. Before I was a Christian, I would pulverize things. I didn't hurt people, but I would take it out on stuff. You know, when I was in high school, I had a really nice car. Right after I graduated high school, I went out and bought a brand new Dodge, and I would get out work. I'd get so frustrated, I'd stand back and throw wrenches at it. And then I would have to fix what I broke and getting more frustrated. And you know, I would pound on things. And even though I didn't touch or hurt people, you know, it's amazing what a guy my size raising his voice and slamming his fist on a table can do to somebody. I can terrify people with my anger. And I didn't realize how destructive it was to yield to wrath. You know, one day, you know, I was going, God, I saw myself through the eyes of my wife one time when I scared her. I saw the fear in her eyes. And like I said, I've never physically harmed her. But we were arguing, and I pounded on the table. And I'm looking, here she is, this little small woman. Here I am, you know, 6'4", 240-pound guy, raising my voice. That's scary. And God took me aside. Now, I wish I could say my temper is completely over, and it hasn't reared its ugly head in a long time. But I'm realizing that just even saying that is risky. You know, driving in the car, losing your temper. You know, your wrath will not do any good. The wrath of man cannot. And there are times we get so frustrated with people. We want to do what's right in the Lord. And have you ever tried to use kind of a forceful anger on people that aren't doing right? You know, they're not walking with God, and you know, your wrath will not do any good. Expressing your anger is going to be destructive. So lay aside the filthiness, the overflow, the residual of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. To look to God, to look to His word, to give away those natural inclinations that we have. You know, I don't know how many things can defile a person. At different times in my life, different things have become the center issue between me and the Lord. At one time, as I just shared with you, it was my temper. I would get mad. And oddly enough, in construction, that can work to your advantage when somebody owes you money and they get intimidated and scared and write a check out, you know, without you having to take them to court, and you don't have to do a lot. You just kind of let your veins stand out and give them that intimidating look. How wrong that was. And you see, it says in Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, every time there's something in me that God doesn't like, I'm defiled and I'm miserable. And you can't say, blessed is that guy, because there's a defilement. It can be a lust, it can be anger, it can be any one of a number of things that's defiling you right now. You know, there are things that can defile our spirit that are not in and of themselves wrong, but they're wrong for us as the bride of Christ to take part in. There's things that others may be able to do that will not bother them, but they will me. You know, my conscience is alive to God, and if it's wrong to me, then I have to get before God and seek to be undefiled, to be blessed, to be happy, to be undefiled in the way. And in the way is the revealed will of God. And God will reveal to you different things at different times. You know, I've used this illustration before, that for a person on one day to drive through Del Taco or whatever and get a green burrito and eat it driving their car, you know, it just depends on where you're going, how much risk you're putting yourself at, isn't it? You know, for a bride on her wedding day to do that would be defiling, wouldn't it? I mean, could you picture a bride coming down the aisle with you know, green burrito sauce on her dress? Or, you know, you would look and go, how tragic. You know, you might see me on a construction site and go, wow, he looks really happy. You know, but that bride wouldn't be happy, because that's a special day for her. We're the bride of Christ. And you see, if your conscience is alive, there's going to be things that the world around you can do that you can look at and say, you know, I don't see any sin between me and God on this, but I see the appearance of it. And I'm going to turn away. I'm going to, you know, put off all those things. Lay aside. That term lay aside is like taking off an old garment and putting it down. You know, our old nature, our old sinfulness, those things that would defile us, to just lay them aside, but then receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God. To go to the Bible, to put off one thing and put on another, to receive in your heart God's Word. And again, God's Word is a living thing. You know, I don't go through the Bible and read, you know, play Bible Ouija board where you kind of go, okay, this verse is for me. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about when I meditate on God's Word, it is a living, breathing thing in my daily life. That one verse I just shared with you from Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You can meditate on that for half a year and keep getting things out of it. Blessed, happy. Who? Those who are undefiled. What defiles you? Things that are defiled in the way, the revealed will of God. You know, who walk in the law of the Lord. There's part A and part B of that verse. Part A is the absence of the negative. Part A is I am undefiled. Part B is I'm actively pursuing God's will. And you see, I can take that one verse and meditate on it, and it just keeps coming alive to me. One time, I took Psalm 119, just because it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and decided to meditate on every verse once a day. And, you know, I didn't get past the first five verses in the first year. And I just kept getting hung up and going back and going, oh, man, that bride and with the burrito, that's a good thing of defiled. And then I'd think all these other bizarre stories of what defiles people and how in all these different circumstances there's different things that are appropriate. And how happy a person is when their conscience is clear and they know they're right with God. How happy it is to be undefiled. You know, to be able to walk around without that guilt hanging over you. To know that you're forgiven. To know that you're walking with God today. When I first got saved, every time I would look in the rearview mirror and see a cop, the adrenaline would go. And I just start thinking, oh. You know, and then I remember, I'm not breaking the law. I can smile and wave at cops now, you know, and be happy to see them and glad that they're... Now, if you're speeding, you know it doesn't feel good to see one behind you, does it? Well, you know what? God sees everything. And when your conduct is such that you're undefiled before God, that is truly a happy condition, isn't it? But you see, if we don't do part B and actively pursue or put on the right things, engraft the Word of God. You see, when I became a Christian, I walked away from a lot of things. But I didn't just walk away from things. I walked to things. I walked away from partying every night to Bible studies. And I couldn't get enough. I went almost every night of the week. And if I couldn't find somebody that was going somewhere or whatever, you know, it was different back in those days. We didn't have K-Wave and good Bible studies on the radio and tapes to listen to. You actually had to take notes when you went to a Bible study. We actually had to learn songs. We didn't have song sheets even. When there was a new song, you had to pay attention and learn it a little at a time. And it was like, you know, we were just so into that. Just, Lord, you know, give us more. And if I couldn't get, you know, I was just, God, I can't have enough of you. And I pursued the things of God. And God put back in my life, interestingly enough, the drugs and my lifestyle had taken away some of those good things that come from above. You know, when I was into drugs, I quit surfing. I quit all this fun stuff. You know, since I've been a pastor, I've had some of the best waves in my life. I've had more fun as a pastor than I ever did before I was a Christian. I spent my whole life pursuing that moment, trying to grab that happiness, trying to grab, and it always eluded me before. And since I've been a Christian, all of a sudden fun just happens to me. I'm not looking for it. But, you know, good things will just come from out of nowhere and bless you. I mean, I was always, before I was a Christian, when I would go out and do something like surfing, I would always be trying to get right at the lineup and get in the perfect spot, but somebody else would get there and get the wave, and I would be frustrated and have to take a junk wave. After I was a Christian, I remember sitting out with a bunch of guys, and they were all posturing with each other, trying to, you know, take off, and I just paddled out to relax. I saw some dolphins swimming down the coast, and I thought, I'm going to go out where they are. I paddled way out there just to get away and sit in the quiet. As soon as I got out there, this huge set comes, and I was the only person out far enough to catch it. You know, I'm riding past everybody, hey, you know, God loves me. You know, it was a blast. I mean, just from out of nowhere, I had this perfect wave, and everybody's asked me later, how did you know that was coming? Oh, man, I just can read the ocean so cool, and you know, I just, You know, I'm not going to tell the truth. I just accidentally paddled to the right place and all the ocean to catch the one wave that came through that day. But, you know, God does that for you. He'll just bless you and give you good things. But when you're away from Him, when you don't put off the old things, when you don't do away and put aside that overflow of your old life, when you allow it to dominate you, it just makes you miserable. You can't say, blessed am I because I'm undefiled. You can't really enjoy the good things that God has put right in front of you. So James goes on from there after receiving the implanted word of God and turning away from that residue of your old life. In verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Not a forgetful hearer. Not hearing from God, and then it just goes through your mind without sticking. But a doer. Somebody who takes what he's heard and does it. I am convinced that if you want to know truth from God, you need to obey the truth he's already shown you. So often people want a greater sphere of ministry, or they want greater things, but they're not being faithful to what's right there at that moment. You know, what they've already been shown by God. It's kind of like, well, Lord, maybe if you give me more, I can obey this down here. No, let's start right here. What do you know? Are you just a hearer? I know there have been times in church when I have been a forgetful hearer, when my heart wasn't right with God. While I was in church, I was under conviction. While I was in church, it's like I realized how far away I was from the Lord. But the moment I could get back to my old friends and my old life, I forgot all about it. A forgetful hearer. Like a man who looks in the mirror, you go to church, and you get an accurate fix on where you're at with God and how you're really doing. But you can't move quick enough to get away from what you just discovered because it's not good. I remember walking into Calvary Costa Mesa, backslidden, and being out away from the Lord. It's weird because people don't backslide by getting up one morning and going, you know, I'm going to walk away from God and destroy my life. What happens is there's just little tiny compromises that you don't even realize are taking you further and further away. You still kind of think you're okay. You're living in this illusion that, you know, God's still with me, I'm still being blessed, I still pray. Yeah, I looked at my Bible the other day and, you know, and all of a sudden something came up where I had to go to church and meet somebody there. And I walked in the back door, and the moment I walked in, I knew how far away I was. I don't know if you ever had that experience, just to walk into a group of Christians and realize, I'm not one of them anymore. I'm not even part of the group. I am completely cold and removed from this. And the thing is, once I got out the door, I went right back into the illusion. And it took God a while to break me out there. Don't be a person who just hears and doesn't do anything about it. Even if you just do a little thing each time. Even if every week, every time you study the Word, you just make a commitment to lay hold of one thing and put it into practice in your life and to start bringing it into a daily reality, you'll start growing and moving forward. Don't be a person who hears and realizes, but the moment you get out the door, it's like it never happened. Just a little brief glimpse of something that maybe was real. In Ezekiel 33, God speaking to him, he said, Son of man, the children of your people are still talking about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another and every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes from the Lord. And they come unto you as the people come. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they go after covetousness. And lo, you are to them as a lovely song, as one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not. And when it comes to pass, and lo, it will come to pass, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel was told, the people love a good message, Ezekiel. They listen to you preach. And it's like a beautiful song to them, but they have no intention of actually doing anything. Their hearts are far from me. And God warned the people against that and warned Ezekiel that that is a very current danger. We need to watch out. I think today ministry is frequently judged by how entertaining the message is, how well packaged it is. I think there's a lot of Christians that now go to church because the guy's funny or the guy's this or the guy, you know. It's not to go there and go, what is the living word of God have for me today? Let God's word find me out where I am. Am I just a person who likes to hear? And I couldn't help but watch President Bush speaking tonight. And being aware that while he was speaking, I don't know why it hit me tonight, but I was listening to what he was saying about what needs to happen in Iraq. I knew that while he was speaking, there were cameras and a microphone with a guy outside ready to counter everything he says. And, you know, I can't help but think that that's what church is like. You see, people come, we hear the word of God, but the second you step out the door, it's going to get countered. It's going to come under attack. The enemy is going to try to steal away everything God wants to plant in our hearts. The implanted, the engrafted word of God taking root and growing. You know, Jesus told about the parable of the sower, that he went out and sowed seeds, and that some of them, the birds came and stole them. You know, others were choked out. Others were in shallow soil, and only one soil produced a fruitful believer. When we come together to hear the word of God, We have to be aware that there's a bird out there that's going to take it away like that if he can. Satan. That the concerns of this world will choke it out and snuff the life out of what God wants to do in our hearts. Just daily life. The shallowness, the superficiality that seems to mark our times, our society. People just don't want to go deep anymore into things. They don't want to study. They just want quick answers, quick slogan. You know, give me a quick cliche. Give me a quick verse. Give me something that, you know, a one-liner that'll just deal with all my problems. I've heard so many people say things that are unbiblical, but it's just said so often in the body of Christ that everybody seems to believe it now. There are things that are absolutely meaningless, but people repeat them over and over again as if they were profound. No depth. You see, one soil that Jesus was talking about is, I believe, the same thing James is talking about here, and that is those who are not forgetful hearers, but doers. Because later Jesus would say, after the parable of the sower, that to him who has more shall be given, but to him who has not, even what he has shall be taken away. You see, there's just two types of people, the fruitful and the unfruitful. There were three categories of unfruitful, three reasons why people were unfruitful. But a parable is just two things put side by side. And Jesus taught that parable of the sower, of the seeds being planted. You see, when we come together in church, it's to get into the Word of God. If you don't take it deeper when you leave here, you're going to lose it. Pretty much that simple. If you don't do something with it. Again, I shared this a while back. What's going to happen in church? If you're here and we're in the Word of God for 30 minutes on Sunday and 45 minutes on Wednesday night, that is not going to change your life. It's what's going to happen the other 168 waking hours that you live out there. That you're either going to meditate on these things, you're going to take, let them go deep, and let them go into action in your life and put them into motion, or you're just a forgetful hearer. You're just here. It's like looking in a mirror. Yeah, something needs to be done about what I see there. But you walk away and don't really do anything. I don't like looking in the mirror anymore. I do it because I have to. But, you know, every time I look in there, I see a new age spot. You know, I see something new. Oh, man, look at all those wrinkles, man. Yeah, it looks bad. I can look at it all I want. It doesn't change it. You know, but spiritually, to look at yourself and kind of go, oh, man, that's kind of messed up, but good enough for now. No. We need to start making changes. We need to come in, have the Word engrafted, have those other things taken out. Now, James goes on in verse 26, if any one of you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless or in vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pretty simple. Acts of compassion to those who need it and the absence of being spotted by the world. If you can't control this, then all that your proclaimed faith is in vain. It's empty. If our tongues do not come under control. And yet, that's the hardest thing to control about us, isn't it? You know, I've heard of Romaine years ago. I love that brother. I miss him. I can't wait to get home and see him again in heaven. But I went to a Bible study because I used to listen to Greg Laurie and, you know, all these guys teach and, you know, Chuck Smith. And I would just look at them and go, you know, I could never picture myself being a teacher. Because I would listen to those guys, and I just marveled at how they put together Bible studies and presented them. I remember thinking, I can't do that. And then one night, I heard Romaine give a Bible study on James. After he got done, I thought, I can do that. He was direct, and he started off talking about this 3 ounces between your lips. By the end of the study, it was this 20-pound sledgehammer that bludgeoned everybody to death. Think about it. This little member right there behind your lips. With it, you can bless people With it you can edify. With it you can encourage. With it you can gossip. With it you can destroy. Those words that come out, that's what we're really about. Out of the heart, evil will proceed out of the mouth. Jesus says, not what you eat, you need to worry about, it's what you say. That's what comes out by your words. By your words, you'll be saved. By your words, you'll be condemned. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you'll use it for praise to God, isn't it amazing, this very instrument that God gave us, the capacity to worship, the capacity to express love, that the very thing is what destroys the world. It's what brings war, destruction, hatred out of these lips. If you don't control this, it's all for nothing. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Father, I pray we would receive humbly your engrafted word into our hearts, God, that your word would be living within us every day, that we would meditate on your word, that we would study it, that you would speak to us through your word, God, that through your Holy Spirit, you would just bring it alive and put its power in us, God, and help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of what we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and good night.